Thank you, Devin and Bree, for leading us in worship. Turn with me, if you will, to your translation, your copy of God's Holy Word, as we continue our series in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I believe it's on page 960 in your pew Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as the slide behind me says, we're finishing up chapter 13 by looking at verses 8 through 13. As you're turning there, I'd like you to consider something with me. Philip has taken us through examining and both externally and internally how we love, how we're supposed to love, how we fail at loving, what love looks like. And I believe I want to use this last part of our text to think about why we love. Why do we love? And it struck me as I was thinking about this question, how much of our Christian culture, not the external culture that Philip has done an excellent job taking us through, not its sissified, needy love that's all feel-good and sappy, but even our just Christian culture, our evangelical culture, forgets to talk about the love of God. And I think the reason why we in the church can sometimes forget to talk about the love of God properly is for two reasons. Number one, because on the one hand, we adapt the world's pattern. We either look at the world, we look at its sissified, needy, sappy view of love, and in turn, we create an idol. We create a Jesus who's a sissified, needy, sappy, emotional Jesus who looks more like our modern 21st century culture than he does the Son of God. On the other hand, in fear of that, to not look like we're going to be those kind of people, we just don't talk about the love of God at all. Because we're afraid that we'll sound like them liberals, who all they do is talk about the love of God, no wrath. But it strikes me as amazing that if you look at our history as a Reformation church, there's been some excellent worship devoted to the love of God. That even if you've not heard of the love of God, if you know these famous hymns, they teach us something about how we're supposed to think of love. Charles Wesley, love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy love, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. I found a friend, oh such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twine those ties which naught can sever, for I am his and he is mine forever and forever. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his Son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. What happened that we would abandon such marvelous, rich, deep, gracious doctrine of love? Why don't we look like we believe that? And I would argue from this text this morning that the reason why is because we've forgotten why we love. We've forgotten the deep and rich promises of God in His love as the foundation for our love. Just like the Corinthian church had forgotten its use of gifts, just like the Corinthian church had become boastful, prideful, had been impatient, envious, arrogant, irritable, resentful, and bitter in its practice of such marvelous spiritual gifts, so too we can fall into the same trap. How do we value love supremely and live a life that's shaped by that marvelous, gracious love? I think the answer will be given in this text. Would you stand with me this morning as we read the most important words we'll read this morning, the very words of the living God. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The word of the living God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've heard your word, we've sung your praises, and now we ask that you help us, Lord, that you use the sharp word, the sharp sword that is your word, to cut us deeply, to drive us back to the cross, and so we might reap the benefit of what Christ has accomplished for us already, that we might live valuing love and valuing your grace supremely above all else. Help us now, we ask, and it's through Christ we ask, amen. You may be seated. This morning, I'm going to do things just a little bit differently than is my normal practice because, frankly, I couldn't think of a better way to outline the passage. But if it helps you at all, I want to take these verses about two at a time, the way it works out, so you still get your three points in a poem. But we're going to look at verses 8 and 9 first together, and we're going to see Paul's reasoning for why we love. It's very simple. He says it right up front. And this really is the one main point in this entire sermon that you're going to get. Love never ends. Well, how do you get that? Well, it says it right there. Verse 8, love never ends. Well, that's so good. We can just close our books and go home. And we just heard it all, haven't we? Love never ends. I don't think we really get that. I mean, I get that we might cognitively assent to that. We might say, okay, well, the Bible says it, that settles it. Love never ends, okay. But I don't think we've done our job until we've asked the question, okay, why does that matter, Paul? You just described for us in verses 4 through 7 what love looks like, okay. That love, that patient, kind, not envious, not arrogant love, that love, most supremely evidenced in the life of Christ, that love never ends. So what? Well, that's going to come later. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. And as for knowledge, it will pass away. Knowledge there might be the word of knowledge. It might be talking about our knowledge. But the point is, you look at this list, we're getting gifts. These gifts, these marvelous, excellent gifts that display the gospel in the Corinthian church, those things that the Corinthians had supremely valued and boasted about and desired and pursued, those gifts, Paul tells us, will pass away in contrast to love. Well, okay. But why will they pass away? I mean, I thought those were gifts given to the church out of love, right? I mean, Paul elsewhere in Ephesians tells us that Christ gives good gifts to his church. He is one the victory. He's defeated the enemy in battle, and he's collected spoils, and now by his grace he gives us these gifts. And Paul's going to later tell us in chapter 14 that we're just to pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. So, okay, I get that love is everlasting, Paul, but why are you telling me that these excellent things that Christ has given to us will pass away? Well, he's going to get to that. But first he's going to give us an understanding of why that is in verse 9. Why do they pass away? Because if we understand why they pass away and we see that contrasted with love, I think we'll get his point. Verse 9, 4. Why do these things pass away? Why will they cease and end sometime? We know in part. And we prophesy in part. And that's true. Today, in the Christian age, all the spiritual gifts, whatever they may be, are just partial. And we know this, don't you know this. Whatever gifts God has given to you to serve and love your neighbor, you feel that it's incomplete. It's not what it could be. Whether because of your human sin or human frailty, we know this isn't it. There's something greater ahead. There's something more. Now, what we have is much greater than what we had before, but what we have, it's not bad. Paul's point is not to disparage the gifts. He's not saying that, oh yeah, those gifts, they're partial. His point is, you have to think about them properly. They're just the partial. However great they are, it's not, verse 10, the perfect. Now, there's been a lot of discussion in commentaries about what this contrast is. If the gifts are incomplete, what is the perfect? What is the complete? Now, I'm going to tell you an option that I disagree with first, and then I'm going to get to what I think is the right. But it's a very common interpretation, so I want to talk about it. Some would interpret the perfect to be considered something like the close of the authoritative scriptures. We call that the canon of scripture. By the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, that is what Paul is looking forward to. When all the scriptures are written, when all the things are done away with, when God is done giving us revelation in his word, that's what Paul is looking forward to. That's what they think the complete or the perfect is. Well, I don't like that, and here's a couple reasons. I think, to be fair, you can see maybe why that could be the case, because after all, these are revelatory gifts Paul is highlighting here, right? What, it's word of knowledge, it's tongues, it's prophecy, which in chapter 14, as Philip or someone else will go into more detail. You guys always stick me with the hard ones, but it's going to work out. You guys are going to get it back on you, because you're going to be the ones talking about those, and I don't have to, because I'm doing it at the very end of 13, you guys have to pick up 14, so ha. But that difficult passage tells us that prophecy and tongues are both revelatory. They're connected together. You can see this in verse 5. I want you to all speak in tongues, but even more to prophecy. To the one who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. And it's implicit there. And someone else will get in more detail and help you look at the logic, but I think if you think about this carefully, you can see that here you see tongues and prophecy compared, and the comparison, the point between them, is that you need interpretation so that the church may be built up. So they're both for edification of the church. They both have that similar function. So then, if these are related because they're meant to build up, prophecy or tongues, that tells us something about the nature of those gifts. And so some have thought, well, okay, if these tongues are revelatory by nature, and if the perfect is going to come, then maybe he's talking about the end of this Bible, this copy of God's Word you have in your hands. Because after all, as verse 10 says, the partial will pass away. And the history of the Christian church has attested, regardless of what Christian tradition you're talking about, whether it be the Orthodox, the Catholic, or the Protestant, the history of the Christian church has testified generally that since the end of the apostolic era and the end of the canon, these gifts seemed to have dissipated at the very least. And so, to some, it makes sense that what Paul's talking about here is the close of the canon. When we get all the revelation of God, then these things will have no further use. We have Scripture. We don't need these other gifts, is the logic, if you get my drift. I don't find that overly convincing, and here's why. Let me give you a very simple, short reason, and then I'll unpack my thought. I don't think there's any way the Corinthian church could possibly have thought that's what Paul meant. I'll put that another way. There's no way, in my mind, I cannot see how when Paul says when the perfect comes, they're going to take the word perfect and the Corinthian church would have thought, oh yeah, close the canon. I just don't see that. And here's why. When he says perfect, I think he's talking, and I think it makes more sense to think about it in light of the second coming of Christ, the last days, the last day. Paul had no idea. He knew he was the last apostle, but I don't think we get any idea that Paul thought that Christ is going to, or excuse me, that the closing of the canon is going to happen anytime soon. Our best historical evidence tells us that Paul died before the writing of the book of Revelation. John wrote that. It just seems really implausible to me that Paul was looking ahead to the final close of the canon. And more so, moreover, Paul expected Jesus to return very quickly. He didn't know the exact date, but Paul expected Jesus to come back any minute. He had that awareness. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. That's his constant refrain. Be prepared. And Peter says something very similar. One day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Don't consider slowness like others consider slowness, right? Well, if that's the case, if Paul is expecting Jesus to come back, and if there's no real earthly way the Corinthian church could have had anticipated when the canon is going to end, it seems really difficult to think perfect here is talking about the close of the canon. I get why you get that, but I just don't see any textual or historical reason to think that the Corinthians could possibly have understood that Paul was writing about the end of the New Testament canon. And therefore, I think it's improbable. I can see where you're coming from, but I think it's improbable that that's what he means there. So what does he mean there? I've already alluded to this. Perfect, the complete, I think, is a reference to the coming of Jesus, the Lord's Day, when he comes again. Where do I see that? Well, I think you can look at how these similar concepts are interwoven together when you see words like completeness and perfect together in other scriptures. But it's also true that I think it makes best sense of the illustration that's going to come later. So I'm going to come back to this point, but let's go ahead and let's look at, in verses 11 and 12, this illustration that Paul's going to give us to help understand what he's talking about, and why these gifts, as great as they are, must pass away. So let's look at his illustration, verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know him fully, even as I've been fully known. Now, just stop right there. Here's another good reason, I think, to say that perfect here can't be the completion of the New Testament canon. Does that sound like a description of what happens when the New Testament canon closes? I mean, really, since the time that John wrote the book of Revelation, is this describing anything like our experience? Having the full canon? Have we given up childish ways? Do we see in a mirror dimly? But then when John wrote Revelation, now we see God face to face. Do we know in part before, but now we are fully known and we fully know God? I'm being a little rhetorical. I think it's pretty obvious. No, it's not. But what's that description of? What does that look like? I think it's talking about the coming of Christ. Think a little bit more about this illustration. I think it becomes really apparent. Henry's in the other room. I was going to use Henry's illustration here. But I love touching his hair. If you touch his hair, you know why. The kid's got great hair. I'm sorry, parents of other children, but my kid's hair is the best. I'm sorry. It's curly and it's soft. It's great texture. And I will sit with him and I'll snuggle him up and I'll grab him and I'll hold him tight. And I love to sit here stroking his hair. And he just sits there, he'll play with something and just let me stroke his hair. He likes it. I love that. I love that. Just as a side, by the way, you all are excellent at this. None of you have ever done this, but this is a pet peeve of mine. People come up and they say, "Oh, he's so cute." And they're like immediately putting their greasy, oily, dirty hands in my son's hair. I'm like, "I don't know. They're strangers. I don't know you. I don't know where those hands have been. Just ask. I'll let you. I'll probably look at you and say, okay, maybe, I don't know. But I'll probably ask because I'm being polite. And Henry loves his hair being rubbed, so he'll probably, you say, "Hey, can I touch your hair?" He'll be like, "Oh." So, you know, I don't go up to, you know, if I met Philip and I think Hedson was in the room, I don't go up to him and say, "Oh, look, his hair." And I don't start rubbing my hands all in his hair. That'd be weird. So just, you know, just for future reference, not all of you are great, but just if you know someone that struggles with this, just tell them, like, "Hey, back off. I know his kid's hair is great, but leave him alone. He's mine. My kid, my hair to play with." Okay? But there's going to come a day when I can't do that anymore. There's going to be the last time I hold him. He's going to sit in my lap. I'm going to stroke his hair. It's really sad, I know. Because his hair's awesome. And I'm not looking forward to that, but here's what I am looking forward to, though. When that happens, when he's 18 years old, he's not going to crawl in my lap, and I'm not going to run my hands through his hair. But I won't want to. It's not appropriate. Because when he's a child, that's appropriate. But when he grows up, when he's mature, that relationship, that dynamic changes, and that becomes creepy and weird. And that's okay. Because going from immaturity to maturity, going from child to adult, brings with it and opens the door to a whole nother realm of possibilities that once were inappropriate for Henry. It is inappropriate for me to talk to Henry and treat him like an adult. But when he's 18, yeah, I can't touch his hair anymore, but then I can have an adult relationship with my son, and I'm greatly looking forward to that. That's what Paul's talking about. When you're a child, we speak and act and think and reason like children. And in the natural course of time, as God's design, when we reach maturity, opening that door to maturity opens up becoming and acting like a man. Immaturity, incompleteness, impartiality, impartial, bridges the gap into the full and complete adult ways that we interact with each other. And then you notice verse 12, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but face to face someday." That word face to face is really important. In my scripture reading, if you remember, in Exodus 33, we read about this seeing in the mirror. Turn over there, if you will, actually, to Exodus chapter 33 once again. So I think if you understand what that phrase means, this solidifies, I think, the interpretation I'm going to propose to you. Exodus 33, if you remember, in the narrative of redemption, the people of God in 1 through 6 are being told that God is going to give them the land, but God's not going with them. He tells them that. He says, "You're a stiff-necked people, and my wrath will consume you if I go with you, so I'm not." And then we get the description of Moses in the tent. And he goes and he meets with God. Moses meets with God as a friend. And did you catch what it says that Moses is doing? That pillar of fire, that presence of God comes down and meets with him in a special way. And we're told in verse 11, the Lord spoke with Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. All the rest of Israel was barred by the pillar from entering into the presence of God. But this is before the tabernacle was set up. This is before the temple. Or much the same way, in this picture of God's presence meeting His people in the land, where nothing unclean can come in. All things must be holy. There must be blood. But in that Holy of Holies, there God meets with His people. He tabernacles. He dwells with His people. That's a picture of that's a long-forgotten picture. It's a picture of something that had ceased to happen since Adam and Eve sinned. For once, Adam and Eve dwelt with God. They walked with Him in the cool of the day in the garden and enjoyed His presence. But they were cast out. And they were told they could no longer dwell in God's presence. And there's a cherub and a flaming sword separating God from them. And in the temple, history tells us, there's a veil cast down. That veil that Jesus ripped, that was ripped when Jesus died from top to bottom, had a winged cherub. All these pictures, all these things I think you can see in the temple, and then in Eden, and then here in between that time, tell us about the separation that God has from His people. And God is telling, even before the temple set up, even before He gives all this type and shadows to point to Christ and what He will do, even now here, as He's meeting with Moses, He's telling the people, you can't meet with Me, My wrath will consume you. There's a special, unique way that the intermediary must meet with Me. And then Moses, in 12 through the end of the chapter, do you remember what he does? He pleads with God, acting as that mediator, interceding for Israel, saying, don't bring us to the land if you weren't there. We don't want to go with you unless we don't want to go in the land unless you are with us. And the Lord said, very well, I will be with you. In verse 18, Moses asks something very, very important. Show me your glory. And then God hides him in the cleft of the rock and passes by revealing that glory. And this scene here where we're told that God meets Moses face to face, this is language anticipating all that really the history of the Bible is telling us is going to happen when Christ comes again. All the story of the Bible is about a people separate from their God, and then with the nation of Israel, God creates a people who dwell, and He dwells with them in a special way that ultimately Christ fulfills. Jesus, we're told, reveals, He exegetes the Father. And I think it's kind of interesting in Matthew 17, where the tabernacle is set up, when Jesus reveals His glory, there beside Jesus, talking with Him, is Moses and Elijah. And do you remember what it says, what Matthew says about Moses talking with Jesus? Spoke face. The speaking of face to face, this language is of this friendship, this intimacy with God that only happens very uniquely, very special way. In the Old Covenant, like I said, this is mediated through an intermediary, a priest. And very rarely, because the separation between God and His people made by sin. But in Christ, that veil was torn, and now we have access to that Holy of Holies through Him. But like I said earlier, what we have here now, that's not it. It's partial, it's incomplete, and we are awaiting the time when, like we're told, if you look back to 1 Corinthians 13, we will see, just like Moses spoke with God, and then he was shown His glory, and His face shone brightly, we will see God to face. It's not that God has a face. It's not that God is a man, we see Him like you and I see Him. It's language of intimacy. That intimacy that we long for, that God made us for, that God made Adam and Eve for, that God restores through Christ, that we look forward to, that will one day be ours, is what Paul is saying. One day, when this partial, when this childish, this immature life passes away, naturally, in the course of life, we get what Christ has accomplished for us. We get that intimacy with God that only that mediator can provide. We know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. That's not saying that one day when Christ comes again and we receive that glorified body, that we will be omniscient. But it's saying that just as we are known, we will have that knowledge and that intimacy that only can come through God's grace, just like with Moses, for being an intermediary, just like showing him his glory, just like then again when God revealed his glory through Jesus and tabernacle, just like then, so too we will meet God face to face. That's why the partial must pass away. All these gifts, all these wonderful things are but a preparation for what's to come later. Just like childhood is a preparation, it points us to and builds us up for adulthood, so too now these gifts point us to what we are all longing for, that we've been prepared for. The hope of every Christian, of every regenerate heart, of everyone who longs to see God, to know God as fully as we as creatures can know God. That's why love never ends, do you see? That love that we experience now is partial and complete. And all the gifts, all the preparation, all the groundwork for what we're going to experience later, that's going to pass away. Love, that love that you have now longing to see Christ, that love that you receive when a brother or sister uses their gifts to serve and love you, that points you to the gospel hope that's in Christ, there'll be time when there's no need for that. We will see God face to face and we'll know Him fully. And all those gifts will be no use. We'll have the promise and the hope that all the gifts have as their goal, seeing Jesus face to face. To put it in a more poetic way, to cite another hymn, the bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. That's why, Christian, beloved of God, we don't put the gifts in an improper place. That's why all of our service, all of our acts, have to value love supremely. This is why we must understand, in contrast, love never ends. Because if we forget this, if we get our eyes off the gospel, if we move our eyes away from Christ, then all of our acts of service, all that we do will be misplaced. The Corinthian church looked like a really good church on the outside by a lot of ways. I mean, they had all these gifts. They practiced more gifts than anyone else. Marvelous, miraculous things were happening. But Paul says, you're missing the point. The very point of these gifts is to prepare the way. It's temporary. And you're making it ultimate. You're missing love. You might not think this makes much practical difference, but it actually is key in all of your Christian service and love. Because even if you've never had this gift of knowledge or these tongues or prophecy, your gifts, when they're not combined with love, very, very much resemble the Corinthian church. Just think about it. When have you ever, I know you, this is all of us, but think about when you use your gifts to serve someone and it doesn't have love. You want to give someone a ride with your car and show them hospitality, but you're upset because they make a mess in your car and you're bitter you ever gave them a ride in your car. You want to host people over at your house, but then they make too much of a mess and they mess up your stuff and they don't clean up and they eat too much food and you get bitter and you wonder, why did you ever think I wanted these people to come over? And then they show up late, exceedingly late. Then they bring a whole bunch of their friends over. And it's just bad. And you're wondering, why did I do this? And you can think about other applications, but in your own life. But you know, when you haven't used the gifts and you've looked at those, you've looked at the glory, you looked at the respect you'll get, you look at all the wrong things, but you focus on the gift instead of what that gift is pointing to in love, that gift becomes pointless. And then you start to look like the Corinthian church. All those acts of service, all the busyness that we confuse with love, start to look impatient, unkind, envious, boastful, arrogant, rude, irritable, resentful, and bitter. And people get confused. Because it's like, well, I'm doing all the right things. I'm reading my Bible. I go to church. I give the money. I do all the stuff. Why do I feel like I'm missing the point? Why isn't this working? And I would suggest to you, it's because you've forgotten this very simple truth. Love is supreme. Love never ends. And these gifts that you're seeing These gifts that you are abusing, these gifts that feel so empty to you, are so empty because they're misplaced. Love is ultimate. And unless love is in it, then as Paul said earlier, if I have all prophetic powers, understand all mysteries, and in all knowledge, and of all faith, so as to remove mountains, but not love, I am nothing. And so our Christian life and all of its business and all doing the right things becomes nothing and meaningless because we've forgotten love never ends. This thing you're looking at, it'll pass away. It's temporary. It's supposed to point you and anticipate that hope that all Christians have to see God face to face. That's what a gift used appropriately is supposed to do. Prepare you for Jesus. Not the gift, not the crown, not anything else, but that joy, that unsurpassing joy of knowing your God, your Savior, and your Lord, that you long to see someday. No wonder we don't talk and think about love, or we think about and talk about love the wrong way, because we've missed the point. We've forgotten the supremacy of love. So then we get to verse 13. Faith, hope, and love abide. Those things continue. Since the present age and these spiritual gifts remain, Paul looks ahead to a time when, in the end of days, we will still have faith and hope and love. But notice what he says. The greatest of these, greater than hope, greater than even faith, is love. Now, some people have taken this to mean that in the last day, when we see God face to face, there'll be no more need for faith, and there'll be no more need for hope. And I think there's good reason. That's a possibility. Because we're told in many ways, for example, Romans 8, hope is what is seen. Hope that is seen is no hope at all, but hopes for what is our, but who hopes for what we already have? If we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we live by faith, not by sight. And so some have concluded, well, if I see God face to face, then I have what I'm hoping for, and I see God face to face, and so I'm living by sight, so then I won't have faith or hope. I don't think that's the point, though. I don't think the reason why he says the greatest of these is love is because love never ends, but faith and hope, you don't have those anymore. I think we reach the same conclusion, but I would offer that what he's actually saying is that while faith and hope today look different than faith and hope in the future, and I think we will have faith and hope in the future, love, that love that we experienced in the last day, that will revel in, like that hymn I quoted, in our beloved. That love will find its satisfaction and joy with him perfectly. Believers, we trust in God because we know of his love and we reciprocate with love for God. And so even as we look forward to that love today, in the future, because of hope and because of joy of knowing God's presence, even that last day, that love will be complete. That is what the faith and hope are for. Why do you have faith? What's your faith in, Christian? It's of a loving God. It's not faith in abstract. It's not hope in abstract. Faith and hope are meant to be centered on love. That's why love is greatest. Faith and hope are like the gifts, but a means for love. That's why love is greatest. That's why love never ends. All of the things pass away, and while we will still have faith and hope, love is still the ultimate motivator. And when we see God face to face and we're known as we fully known, we will know as we are fully known, that love will be maximized to its fullest. And so, how do we apply this? Well, there's only really one application, I think, and that is, we've got to get serious about love, y'all. I don't mean just doing more. I don't mean just saying, well, I'm going to love more by doing something I've never done before, going outside my comfort zone. I think that's fine. But what is a risk here is that we commit the Corinthian error and we think, well, if my struggle here is with love, then I'll just start getting busier. But like I pointed out earlier, that can just get you the same problem where you're getting all active, but you've missed the point of love because you're looking at the gifts rather than what that gift is pointing to. No, I think we have to get serious about love by reminding ourselves what Paul does here. Love never ends. We have to remind ourselves about the supremacy of love. Well, how do we do that? Well, you have to take seriously our forgetfulness. You have to take seriously that in the moment when you're tempted to not be patient or kind or loving, and you're tempted to get bitter about how you're about this gift and how it doesn't seem to give you what you wanted, doesn't seem to give you the placement that you wanted, doesn't seem to provide the satisfaction that you wanted, you have to remember that love is supreme. And the only way that's going to happen in the moment is if beforehand you set yourself up to meditate and know the promises of God. That's why Paul, I think, sells them very simply, very plainly. And this is the point of this message, love never ends. We just need to be constantly reminded of that, just as he reminded the Corinthian church of this. We need to be overwhelmed with scripture that points us away from ourselves, away from our selfishness, away from our misinterpretation of the gifts and a misappropriation of the gifts, to the reality that love is the greatest. So I think we can ask this question. Which do you think is more important in your life? What do you value? Do you think it's more important to possess talents and gifts? Is that what you're longing for? And if you're thinking about, someday I'll be this, and if that just looks like a more talented, gifted person, then I think we're making the Corinthian error. What do I value? We have to get serious about the fact that if we don't value the supremacy of love and we don't value that righteousness that Christ gives us, then we're going to go off track. So we have to make use of the means of grace. We have to commit ourselves to studying the Bible, meditating on Scripture, prayer for each other. And then, and only then, when we're constantly surrounded by thoughts of what true love is, the thoughts of God's love, only then will we use the gifts properly. Only then will our service matter, when we value love above all. Here in a moment, we're going to take communion. And this is a means of grace that I look forward to every month, because in it we get to do what we've just been talking about. We get to be reminded of the gospel and reminded of our Lord's coming. We get to be reminded that someday we see Him face to face. And that prepares us as we look forward to next days and to next week, to next month, that our Christian life is meant to be lived under the supremacy of love and under the supremacy of what God has done for us already. The bad news is, as we think about this, and we think about love, and we think about what I value, and think about how we don't really take love that seriously, we can get kind of discouraged. If we think about just this past week, not even this past week, if we think about yesterday, maybe even this past hour, we think of all the different ways we have failed to take love seriously. We have failed to commit ourselves to Scripture. We have failed to remind ourselves of the promises of God. We have failed to think about love properly. We have failed to love properly even as we do all the right things. But here's the good news. We have failed, but Christ succeeded where we have failed. Christ loved supremely. And because of what Christ has done for us already, not because of our loveliness, not because of our devotion, but because of His accomplishment, because of His righteousness, so too we can love. Not our own strength, but the strength that He provides. I'll close with this. Probably my favorite hymn, not just devoted to love, but probably my favorite hymn of all time is an old hymn called Here Is Love. And there's a couple lines in it that I think are very good lines to think about as we are about to take the Lord's Supper. That same love beyond all measure, mocked and slain by hateful men, lives and reigns in resurrection and can never die again. Here is love for all the ages. Radiant Son of Heaven He stands, calling home His Father's children, holding forth His wounded hands. Here is love vast as the heavens, countless as the stars above are the souls that He has ransomed. Precious daughters, treasured sons. We are called to feast forever on a love beyond our time. Glorious Father, Son, and Spirit, now with man, are intertwined. If that's your future hope, Christian, if that is what you long for, how could we not be a more loving people? Will we take this love seriously? Do we value this? Or do we forsake that gracious love that is ours through Christ. Heavenly Father, as we think about all the ways in which you teach us about love, we ask that you point us to all the ways which we have failed to love. Make our sins evident so that we can confess them to you and be renewed in your promise of love. One day, we hope and we know, because of what your Son has accomplished already, we will see you face to face. Help us to put everything else, all other gifts, all other talents, all other graces, help us now, Lord, to put them in perspective and to treasure them because they point us to you. Help us to value love supremely. Help us this next coming weeks to take love seriously. Help us, Lord, to be renewed in our devotion, to know your promises, and to be reminded of your promises so that our lives will be ordered the way that you desire them to be ordered for your glory and for our good. It's in Christ's name we ask this. Amen.